Right, if Martin Luther was in the dock there and he was being bombarded with questions and he was answering honestly, how many of you would stand with him? Put your hand up if you would stand with him. Good answers, well done. It depends what the questions are, doesn't it? Depends a lot what the questions are. If it was about the gospel, I'd stand with him. If it was his lots of other views, I'd have to say, in some cases, I'd be as far away from him as I possibly could. But when he got to the gospel, at which he was converted, if you remember, reading the book of Romans, or particularly about the righteousness of God. Now, some say that Paul was in Corinth when he wrote this, roughly Acts 20, I don't know. He wrote this epistle, this letter to the Roman church. That's not unusual, because he wrote to the Philippians and the Thessalonians, the Colossians, and so on. But there's one particular thing, and it's in verse 15, that I want to draw your attention to. And it's a text you could easily glide over, easily just skim over without realizing its significance. And my hunch tonight is that not only do many Christians skim over it, but they're very happy to skim over it. 21st century Christians are just skipping this text, and I don't want to skip it, and I don't want you to skip it either, because Paul says here in verse 7, he's writing to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, or set apart. I can't remember what it says up there. Called to be his holy people. There we are. He's writing to Christians. And yet, in verse 15, dead keen as he is to evangelize, he says that he was keen to preach the gospel to you who were at Rome. In other words, preaching the gospel to the converted, preaching the gospel to Christians. To Christians. He's praying for them. He's praying that the Lord would finally open the door that he can visit them, which he's never been able to do. Some of them are Gentiles, Greeks, the largest part probably in the church in Rome. Some were Jews. But here's the surprise, I think, for many Christians today. He's preaching the gospel deliberately, or he wants to those who say they believe. In fact, to those who say, who he says about them, your faith has been reported all over the world, and I can't wait to get it to preach the gospel to you. It's unusual, especially by today's sort of thinking, if you like. I've mentioned this story before, but there's an extension to it. Nice Ned is in a minister's fraternal years ago that I happened to be attending, and Nice Ned is there, and he tells me that he's been to your famous Fred. Famous Fred, a very well-known Christian author. He appeared on TV regularly, produced videos, which were the in thing in the late 80s and early 90s. And Nice Ned tells me that he's just come back from hearing Famous Fred, and it's fascinating, Famous Fred's insight into the Ten Commandments, that God didn't say, thou shalt not. He said, oh, you really shouldn't. And I've heard me say before that my comment to Nice Ned is, I don't find it interesting what Famous Fred is saying. He's wrong. I don't find it interesting at all. But now, and I double-checked this afternoon, Famous Fred, the famous author, maker of DVDs and videos, speaker on TV, radio, whatever, conference speaker, is miles away from the gospel. I just read some of the things that he says he believes now. For instance, he says that Jesus would probably not have much time for the Bible. He's that far away. That far away. He's not accepted as a kind of orthodox evangelical by anybody today. But the point is, there he was, starting to drift perhaps, when he spoke to Nice Ned about the commandments, but now miles away. You know, again, in another minister's fraternal, there was a young fella, Jimmy, just finished Bible college. I'd remembered him as a student. I remembered him for a number of reasons. One was because the first night of a camp, we used to have these camps for 18 to 25 year olds. He was one of them. And the first night, everybody met, you know, and we just sang a few songs before we went to bed. And I gave out mission praise to the 50, 60, whatever it was, campers. And he came up to me straight afterwards to say that he hoped that this was not going to be a taste of what the week was going to hold, because he refused to sing any songs out of Mission Praise. And I said to him, well, actually, we only sang one song tonight, And Can It Be, which is a lot older than Mission Praise. And I said, did you sing it tonight? I refused to sing it out of that hymn book. Well, we had a long chat. Well, that's where Jimmy was coming from then. So here he is now, 3 or 4 years later, he's been through Bible college. And he tells me in the fraternal that he preached in the biggest church in Wales at that time, the previous evening. And I showed interest. I said, what do you preach on? And he gave some kind of highly doctrinal passage, the mysteries of the Trinity or whatever it was. And I just asked him, how many were there? And he told me, 600, 500, or whatever it was. It was a big congregation. Did you include the gospel at all, Jimmy? No. Why not? Well, I wasn't told that there were any non-Christians there. I found that worrying then. Because in a gathering that size, in a gathering this size, never mind 500 or 600, could we guarantee that they're all Christians? And even if they are, do they not need the gospel? I think Paul is saying in Romans 1:15 that we do need the gospel. We who say that we are converted. So here's Paul. We need the gospel. You need the gospel. I need the gospel. Yes, they need the gospel too, but they're talking to us now. The Christians need the gospel regularly to really hear it. Amos warned the famine of hearing, but really hear the gospel. Because 1 Corinthians 15, you know it, Paul says, I passed on to you many things, but this was of first importance. Christ died for our sins. Because why? Why does he keep preaching that? Because by this gospel, we are saved, being saved. Are you saved? It's interesting, you know, when there's one of my favorite speakers, Bible speakers, is in glory now, but he always says when he was in Bible college, somebody pounced on him and said, are you saved? And he took issue with it and said, well, I'm obviously not saved from people pouncing on me. What do you mean? And of course, as it happened, the recipient of the pounce was pretty clued up theologically. He said, if you mean, am I justified by faith? Yes, I am. But am I fully saved? No, I'm not yet. I'm being saved. And how am I being saved? Well, by this gospel. I heard a man just last week, in fact, talking about the 19th century zeal of a group of people in Cambridge University. And their chant was, from Cambridge University to the world. They were going to make sure everybody in their generation knew about Jesus. Tremendous zeal. But this man was saying, in a very short time, they didn't lose their zeal, but they lost their message. They still had tremendous zeal, and they told lots of people about Jesus, but not the gospel. They lost the gospel en route to telling everybody about Jesus. And that, those people, the Cambridge group there, they morphed into what was called the Student Christian Movement, SCM, which for the first 50 years of the 20th century was hugely popular in all the universities and colleges. I mean, I met a man who was a passionate leader in the SCM in the late 40s in Bangor University. And there would be a huge group, you know, a couple of hundred meeting. And the university was small in those days. So a couple of hundred would be meeting in the SCM. But when he was converted, this guy, he walked past them and went down the corridor to a little room where there was like 4 or 5 IVF Christians, we would call them UCCF, I suppose, evangelical, saved people, people who were gospel people. Well, now then, you just think of America, think of the two very religious groups, the Amish, you heard of them? The Mennonites, people now very, very committed. And an ex-Mennonite wrote this, a former Mennonite, a man who had come out of the Mennonite group, said, the first generation of Mennonites believed the gospel, the second generation gave lip service to the gospel, and the third generation shelved the gospel. And my argument, which is why I'm preaching or trying to on this text tonight, my argument is that that's happening in our churches, not just with the Amish, the Mennonites, or the Cambridge group. See, and this is my argument. Unless you get this gospel deep within you, within your soul, within your spiritual DNA, if you like, you will drift. You will. You'll drift away from sin seriousness. You'll drift away from the horrors of hell. Somebody sent me some in today that I read this afternoon. 10 preachers of the biggest churches in America or something were interviewed on their view on gay marriage and homosexual relationships. What was interesting was some of them were very clear. It was interesting if some of them fudged it when they were interviewed, asked questions on nationwide TV there. They decked it. What's happening, I believe, in our land, in our churches, is that we're drifting away from the seriousness of sin, and therefore we're drifting towards salvation by sincerity. They used to say, some people, one or two of my friends in a previous church that I was in, all you've got to do is profess faith, turn up every Sunday and the occasional Wednesday, and nobody will ever ask you if you're saved. It's a scathing, but probably there was more than a grain of truth in it. See, if the old theologians are right, the old theologians said that evil was not a thing at all. Evil was nothing, it wasn't a thing. Evil was simply a distortion of goodness. So evil, if you like, piggybacked on God's goodness by, as they would say, what's the old Westminster thing of faith? Sin was any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. In other words, it was either a negation, you didn't do it, what God said, or it was a privation, you did it but you fell short of doing what God required. Well, if the theologians are right, that evil is just Satan responding, then obviously in our day, Satan will respond to what we're up to, won't he? And he'll respond in a different way, perhaps, than he did 100 years ago, 200 years ago, whatever. So what's the battle today for us to fight? Because obviously, whenever Satan attacks, that's what we've got to fight, isn't it? In Athanasius' day, it was to take on Arius. Athanasius was the young fella, don't forget. Arius was the highly respected man in the church there. Athanasius took him on over what? Who is this Jesus? Arius said, oh, Jesus is the best of the best of the best. Athanasius said, no, he's better than that, he's God. Big fight. In Augustine's day, it was Pelagius, who basically had a kind of Star Wars view of theology, basically said, look, every human being has the power to choose good or the dark side. We can choose either. Augustine said, no, sin is so powerful, we're actually dead in sin. Luther and Calvin in the 16th century came along and said and stood with Augustine. It was nothing new. It was only what Augustine had said 1,200 years before, that we are radically corrupt. We are contaminated at source. I do wrong, as we heard in the kid's story. I do wrong because I am wrong. It's not the other way around. We're all up the creek. The Pope and the Roman Catholic Church, in its counter-reformation, adopted in practice a halfway house, a semi-Pelagian. Not in theory. In theory, they denounced Pelagianism. But in practice, a semi-Pelagian, still to this day, saying that God's help, God's grace, is absolutely essential. That's what they say. But it's not enough. Not sufficient. So you're saved by the grace of God, plus baptism, or if you make a mess after that, plus penance. Whereas the motto of the Reformers was grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, blood alone. Because otherwise, you see, if you have this halfway house, this semi-Pelagianism, which the Roman Catholic Church still says, that you, if you get to heaven, you will get there because you cooperated with God's grace. Well, if you get there because you cooperated, and I don't get there because I didn't cooperate, you're entitled to boast. You are. You're entitled to say, well, yeah, I know God helped me a lot, but I cooperated with him. Which is why Ephesians 2 slams that and says, no, it's got to be by grace, otherwise we would boast. I just think of 30, a couple of weeks' time, my conversion anniversary would be 31 years. When I was a young Christian, I came across this booklet, Discovering Christianity, an Evangelistic Course. I thought, great. Well, since then, we've had Alpha and Exploring and Explaining. We've had Jim, Jesus in Me. Didn't last long. We've had Evangelism Explosion. We had Hope 08 in the city. We got Christians Against Poverty, all those, all good things. But what's the devil been up to in that 30-odd years, or 30 years? Well, I don't know for sure, everything. But one thing that's definitely been happening is the focus has shifted from to God be the glory, God at the center. The focus has shifted to me, even my felt needs, even I can do it. I give my heart to Jesus. Now, the old saints didn't talk like that. Christ saved us. It wasn't, I give my heart to Jesus. I ask Jesus into my life. I've prayed, how many students have said that to me over the years? I've prayed the sinner's prayer, as if, well, that's it now. I come, I've given God my my £10 note, like I've prayed the prayer, Lord, you take that, and I won't bother you again, you don't bother me again, and I'll see you in heaven. It's a deal, you see. I remember going up to Cardiff Prison every month to see this fella. He'd been through Christianity Explored. Nothing wrong with the course. I'm not against the courses at all. He'd been through the course. He had a certificate. He loved it. He had a certificate to prove that he'd been through the course. Like when you go in the chip shop, you know, there we are, there's a health and safety. Gladius has been through the health and safety. And you're a bit more encouraged. Or they have 4 stars or 3 stars, whatever it is. Here's a fella now who thinks somehow this bit of paper can save him. But what the devil has definitely been saying in the recent years to us, people like us, I'm talking about our churches, is that as long as you assent, understand, or as a lovely man who used to come here used to say, well, as long as they agree, you can relax if you agree, if you assent. And yet, you know, it's the lie of the devil. Because people, surely if they pick up their Bible and start to read them, they'll soon realize, hang on, the demons, all the demons would get 100% in an exam on who Jesus is. All the demons know what the gospel is. At least they got the sense to tremble. They know what Jesus has achieved, and they know they're on the way to the lake of fire. But theologically, they're absolutely spot on. In other words, they are believing, doesn't save them. Do you believe? What do you believe? How does that help you somehow get out of hell into heaven, to get from the broad road to the narrow road? I met a lovely Christian, I'll call her Claire, a while back. And Claire had a friend years ago who professed faith. And I said to Claire, how's your friend, how's your mate doing? How's your friend doing? Oh, I don't know, said Claire. If she was saying, oh, it's all rubbish, or she was on fire, but she's not either. She kind of says she believes, but it doesn't affect her life. Could that, I'm going to be blunt, could that be a description of you? You say you believe. You're not saying it's all rubbish, but you're not on fire. You know, there was a well-known politician had been a heavy drinker and then said that Jesus helped him turn his life around. Well, great. But that's not conversion. You know, he might have been converted, as it happens. I don't think he was. But you know, but that just Jesus helping me No, God is good. He shows mercy to the unrighteous and the righteous all the time, doesn't he? You know, 25, 30 years ago, I can't remember, Peter Jeffrey wrote a little book, Christians Need the Gospel. Well, we do need the gospel. Yes, Paul is dead keen to evangelize. He loves going, you know, he put up with, you know, being lashed 5 times out of 39. You know, he's dead, but he wants to preach the gospel to them. And, you know, we can't, I don't think we can keep our integrity, especially before God, if we say, well, obviously what Paul means in verse 15 is the unbelievers in Rome. I don't think we can. I'm not saying he wasn't including them in his thinking, but since verse 7 says, you know, he's writing to those called to be saints, called to be believers, called to be Christians, we can't suddenly say, well, verse 15 doesn't fit in. You know, we don't want a church to hear the gospel. They don't need the gospel. I don't think we can do that. Why do we need to hear the gospel all the time? Because the implications of the gospel are tremendous. You know, previous generations, and you have to go back a while now, mind, a few generations now, before my generation of Christians, there were previous generation of Christians, they hungered and thirsted for assurance. They wanted to know there was well with their souls. Yet they prayed their prayers, they read their Bibles, they came to church, they sang their songs, but they wanted to know, they grasped, they longed for assurance. It was a massive thing. It's not even a topic now, is it? I can't remember the last time I heard anybody even mention it. It's assumed, I've prayed my prayer, what else is there? You know, and I read last week then Romans 7, which says at my very best, you know the good I want to do? I can't do it. I have the desire to do what's good, says Paul, but I can't carry it out. And then he goes on, sin, seizing the opportunity, produced in me all kinds of wrong things. Sin as a power is pernicious. It penetrates every aspect of me. He goes on in Romans 7, sin seizing the opportunity, deceive me. Sin deceive me. How many people are being deceived? And when I think of next week's conference, I do pray that it'll be blessed of God. But how many people are going there, have already booked, who the devil has already deceived? They think they're fine. They'll go, they'll listen, they'll enjoy, they'll give marks out of 10 for every preacher. They'll chat then about families and holidays and whatever afterwards. That's my experience of the people I meet up there. And some of them are lovely. See, the gospel's gone because our view of sin is wrong. Our view of sin is wrong because our view of being saved is wrong. And our view of being saved is wrong because our view of God is wrong. And if any pastor, any young pastor out of Bible college goes into a church and decides to preach on the majesty and holiness of God, people will leave in droves and go somewhere else. They go down the road because down the road is a bigger church, a livelier church, a friendlier church, where people offer a nicer, a gentler gospel. A friendlier version of Christianity. That's what's going on. That's what's going on. I read Psalm 112 last week when I was away. Of the one who fears the Lord, even in darkness, light dawns. Tremendous. And then this, he will have no fear of bad news. I was thinking, do you hear that? There's a person now who trusts God. I will trust in you alone, my son. Who trusts God, he will have no fear of bad news. It doesn't matter. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Here's somebody in Psalm 112. I was just thinking, is that what I observe? Is that what you observe when you rub shoulders with different Christians? Is it? That it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how bad the news is. It doesn't matter. They have no fear of bad news. Why not? Because life and death are the same to them. I remember a fellow Mike Adams' brother, Kevin Adams, gave me a cassette tape when I was a very young Christian of this fella preaching in Keswick, calling people. He was naming cities in the world. We've got Leela here tonight. I don't know where she's serving altogether. But he was naming cities. Closed cities, right? Cities where you can't go and say, oh, I'm a missionary, by the way, I'm going to preach the gospel. Places where you can't go. He was naming them and calling people in this massive tent in Keswick to come down. And this is what he was saying. I'm not asking you to do a couple of years. I'm asking you to go there, live there, preach the gospel there, and die there for Jesus' sake. And I remember thinking, did anybody come for this? Did anybody get out of their seats for this? But of course, the guy was right, wasn't he? You know, Paul wasn't saying, oh, I'll nip across and do a bit of, missionary work, and then I'll go home and tell everybody, I've done my stint. He wasn't like that, was he? What do you observe when you look at our churches? Or Christians you know? Do you see people? No fear of bad news, it doesn't matter. You compare that with Lloyd Jones in his last days, when his family gathered on the bed praying for healing. Don't pray for healing. Don't hold me back from the glory. Or Spurgeon, when somebody, an atheist, said, it's all rubbish. He said, all right, come with me then. I'm going to take you to some of my people who are dying. Come and watch them die. In other words, do you want to see something entirely supernatural, miraculous, different? Come and see a Christian die. Ooh, could you do that today? Could we do that? I read, again last week, a brief autobiography online of a man I met a few times. I clashed with, actually, quite a few times. In fact, every time I met him, I clashed with him. And in this article, here's a man who's been in Christian work for over 50 years. In the article, he told us which school he'd gone to, which universities, what A-levels he had, what degree he had. His two wives. Every church and Christian organization he'd worked for, and he'd worked for many, in Tear Fund and Scripture Union and the Bible Society and lots of individual Christian charities. He told us all that. I read it all, every word. Do you know what was missing? Not one mention of salvation. Not one mention of being saved. In fact, to the best of my knowledge, Jesus didn't get a mention. How far we've drifted from C.T. Studd and people like him, who said, if Jesus Christ is God, no sacrifice I make can be too much. Who said, yeah, some people like the sound of churches and church bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Some of you know, because some of you, we chatted a few weeks ago, a famous speaker, author, has fallen. Crashing down. A week before that, an even more famous Christian author gone. This week, a globally famous Christian, former Christian pastor, author, conference speaker, gone, and now denies the faith as well, and now is apologizing for being such a bigot when he believed the narrow gospel. The media love it. They lap it up with a spoon, and they infer that there's nothing in this born again. They're just the same. Just like that lady who interviewed me many years ago now in that back room there. She's from BBC Radio. Wanted to make a program about attitudes to sex in the 21st century. And somebody had given me, as a Christian, was good to interview. What a bad move that was. But she said, she was probing me with questions. She said, fair play. She put all my testimony on the Radio Wales thing. Fair play, she included it all, which was very kind of her. But I said to her in the end, do you think that I'm just the same bloke as I was, but trying and pretending? And she said, yes. I thought, yeah, well, you're honest. That's what, when they write in The Guardian about this fella, there's denying everything. They left his wife or whatever. They that's what they're inferring. There's nothing in it. You're the same as the rest of us. You're just as flawed as Boris Johnson, except you're a bigger hypocrite. He doesn't pretend to be anything else. That's what the world says. And I don't blame them. But the question I am asking is, you know, these scandals, are these people gospel people? Are they really Christian? Are they born again of the Spirit of the living God? I can't answer that, obviously. But too many today, they brought up in church. I'll be meeting them next week, probably. They brought up in church, and as long as you don't rebel, as long as you keep coming and say that you believe certain things, it's assumed you're a Christian. Or as two very well-known preachers have said to me over the years, unless they deliberately reject Jesus, they'll be in heaven. That's not good enough. That's a really shallow view of what sin is. Because it's a shallow view of who Jesus is. As somebody rightly counted many years ago, don't forget, he's almighty, not almighty. And I think it's so important. To enter the kingdom, you need life. You need life. These things are written, John 20, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing, you have life in Jesus' name. Oh, have you got life? This is why I'm preaching in this. I worry about some of you. I do. I worry about some of the people who are here regularly. Have you got life? You know, two men in the late 40s, in separate theological training colleges, training for the ministry, gifted speakers, both came to realize, praise God they did, both came to realize they weren't saved. But when they were, what a difference. They were ablaze. Do you know anybody who's ablaze? You know, evangelicals today, they're very keen to criticize C.S. Lewis for his poor understanding of theology. Fair enough. But where Lewis was spot on was, either Jesus is the most important person ever, the most important thing in my life, or he's of no importance. He can't be anywhere else. But this is what's puzzling and so ridiculous, isn't it? We find many people, some of you, Jesus is somewhere in between. He's not my all in all, but he's not of no consequence. I'm here. I read the Bible sometimes. I pray sometimes. It doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make sense. You know, Tozer prophesied in the 40s. It's come home to roost now. You know, he said there'll be a lack of conviction. There'll be no transforming conversion, and they won't know God. Well, that is today. You know, how many Christians do you know that you could, if we saw them tomorrow, you could say to them, you know, what's God up to in your life? How are you doing with God? And they'd know, they'd understand the question for a start. See, we have to constantly address that danger. And the only way is the gospel, not just by me preaching it to you, but by you preaching it to yourself when you read the Bible, so that you are convicted, you are bothered about your life, about who you are. See, this gospel is not just a ticket to heaven. 1 Peter 3, it brings us to God. It brings us to God. If you haven't been brought to God, you can believe it as much as you like. You're not converted. You know, you must have seen how excited people are if they win, their team wins the cup, or they win the lottery or something. I read, Saturday morning, I read in Romans 8. I was just thinking, this is just, we are Christians now. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Lord, really? Is that good? Instead of, I'll be in heaven because, I prayed my prayer and I'm forgiven. Hang on, I'm co-heirs with Jesus Christ. There are only two groups, the saved and the lost, The third group, which we see all the time, the first group says we believe in Jesus, we believe in heaven and we live for it. The second group says we don't believe any of it and we live for here and now. And we've got this massive third group which say, yeah, we believe in the then in heaven, we believe in then, but we live in for now. And it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Only the gospel can change you. Only the Jesus of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said. Do you know why? It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Again, my dear friend in the church he was in, when the pastor would shout sometimes at the congregation regarding the Lord, he'd shout, love him, will you? And my friend would say, they can't love him. The God they believe in their little heads does not exist. They have a picture of God who doesn't exist. Not this God. So my plea, don't glide over verses like this. Don't glide over the gospel in your quiet times. Don't glide over the gospel when we sing hymns and songs. Don't glide over the gospel when somebody's reading the Bible or we're in Bible study, whatever. Don't glide over the gospel. Let the gospel do its work in you. And change him for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.